Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying together today. And as we do so, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and edify the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, these two passages, 1 Corinthians 1 and Hebrews 12, as I said, point out the centrality of the cross, both to Israel's program, the prophetic program, and to the program of the church, the body of Christ, and the dispensation of grace. The cross is the center of it all, and without the cross, none of it can be accomplished. Without the cross, the kingdom on this earth cannot be established, the kingdom in the heavens cannot be established, none of it can be established. So what we began to look at a week before last, and we'll continue today, is what Jesus Christ said on the cross, the seven sayings from the cross. Because the event is so central to everything that God is doing, then obviously the things that Jesus Christ said during that event become very central and very important to what God is doing. There are seven things that Jesus Christ says on the cross. As we saw the first week we looked at this, he's on the cross for about 6 hours, six plus hours, from 9 in the morning till 3 in the afternoon, sometime a little after 3 in the afternoon. We know that he's taken off the cross. He's off the cross in the grave by 6 that evening. So the whole process doesn't take too long, takes about 9 hours, the whole process for the crucifixion and for him to be taken to the grave and to be put in the tomb. So 6 hours or so, a little more than that probably, he's on the cross. During that 6 hours, he actually only says seven things, which when you think about it, it's not a lot. You know, if you thought about any given 7 hour period or six hour period of your life, barring the times when you're asleep, and you only make seven statements in that 6 hours, that's not saying very much, especially considering what he's going through, that he's the center of everything that's going on that day. Let's just start off by looking at those. Go back to the book of Luke, chapter 23, and let's just get the statements up here on the board again to have them in front of us. Luke chapter 23 and verse 33. And of course, we saw, as we looked at this the first week, seven is the number of perfection in Scripture. In those seven statements, he perfectly fulfills the Father's plan and the Father's purpose for him. He also, in these statements, is being very precise in what he says. It's very important to understand that Jesus Christ, as he's there on the cross, is not out of his mind with pain and agony, and he's not just blathering things off, as you or I might if we were in that situation, but he is methodically, systematically ticking through a list of things that has to be done and has to be accomplished. And each thing that he says has a purpose and is well thought out to fulfill exactly what that purpose is. The seven statements, Luke chapter 23, and let's look at verse number 33. The first statement is this, Luke 23 and verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The first statement that Jesus Christ makes on the cross is that, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So the first statement that he makes is directed toward the Father. And that's another thing that we saw the first week we looked at this, is it's important to think about not only what he is saying, but to whom he is saying it. Because he's going to direct statements to the Father, to the malefactors there that are crucified with him, to the people that are in the assembled throng. And all of these statements, based on who he's saying them to, it helps you to determine what the meaning is and what he's trying to teach from that statement. If you look down to verse number 42 in this same chapter, Luke chapter 23, verse 42, and he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. The second statement that Jesus Christ makes, today you will be with me in paradise. And that statement, of course, is made to one of the malefactors that's crucified there with him, not to his Father, but to somebody that's actually there present at his crucifixion, to one of those malefactors crucified on either side of him. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now, to pick up the third, keep your hand here because we'll come back here. To pick up this third statement, you go to the book of John. John chapter 19. And John chapter 19, you want to look down to verse 26. John 19, verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. So the next statement is really two statements, but we count them as one because it's, as we're going to see today, it's the same thought. He's teaching the same principle here. And that is, he says something to his mother, and then he says something to the disciple whom he loved, which was standing by. And to the disciple, he says, Behold thy mother. To his mother, Behold thy son. The disciple takes her to himself from that very hour. And a relationship begins there as Jesus Christ places his mother in the care of that disciple. And in this statement, we see an important element of all of this, and that is that many times, as with prophecy, a statement will be made that has an immediate meaning in the immediate context. The immediate meaning is that Jesus Christ is providing for the care of his mother after he's gone. The much bigger meaning has to do with something that he's teaching the nation about whom they should follow after he's gone. So we'll look at that today. We'll look at these three today. Then if you keep those two places and go back to the book of Matthew now, Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46. Matthew 27 and verse 46. And we see the fourth statement, the middle statement. And this statement really, it is in the middle of all that he says, and it really is the statement on which everything on the cross hinges and on which all of history hinges, really. Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So this is probably one of the most well-known statements that he makes from the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That statement we're going to spend a whole week at looking just at that. It is, as I said, the crisis point of history. It's the point where the sacrifice for sin and the real work of the cross is accomplished. When Jesus Christ says that, it gives us insight into some things that are going on in the spirit world that are really quite amazing and quite fascinating, and we'll look at that when we talk about that statement. Then the fifth statement that he's going to make, in order to get that, we need to go back back to John chapter 19 and look in verse 28, John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. So the fifth thing he says is, I thirst. Shortest of his statements on the cross. It is the one, however, that perhaps more than any other will allow us to see that Jesus Christ is thinking all along about exactly what has been happening and relating it back to prophecy and the fulfillment of that prophecy. This verse says that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said this. This is the one statement where the Bible specifically says Jesus Christ did this so that prophecy, so that scripture would be fulfilled. And we'll look at that when we talk about it in more detail. The sixth statement is just a couple verses below that, down in verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And that is another of the more famous statements from the cross, it is finished. Of course, there's a song written about that, it is finished, the battle is over, and all of that. And it really does signify some things some things of significance that come to an end and reach their fulfillment and their conclusion there on the cross. And finally, back in Luke chapter 23, to pick up the last statement, Luke chapter 23 and verse number 46, Luke 23, verse 46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. And once again, as we conclude, he addresses him as Father, and Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Just some overall things about it that we saw last week. He starts off calling God Father in the middle at this crisis point. No longer does he address him as Father, but my God, why have you forsaken me? He's been forsaken by the Father, therefore doesn't address him as Father anymore. By the end of the ordeal, down in the seventh statement, he once again is returned to calling him Father and entrusting his Spirit into his hands. As I mentioned earlier, there are seven statements, the number of completion, number of perfection. He perfectly fulfills God's plan and God's purpose. And he is doing all these things based upon the obedience of faith. Everything that he says is a statement of faith, is an act of faith. If you turn over to Romans chapter 5, let's just pick up this verse and then we'll move on. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 19. In speaking about the cross, Paul says this in verse 19 of Romans 5, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." It is the obedience of the cross, the obedience of faith. Everything that he says here and everything that he does, he's doing it by faith in what the Father has told him, by faith in the Father's plan. Nothing is on the spur of the moment. Nothing is just said out of a sense of desperation. Nothing is said out of a sense of hopelessness or despair. It is all said out of the plan and the purpose of the Father and his fulfillment of that plan and that purpose. So the statements are not as you might think they are, just the statements of a dying man, you know, just shouting out. They are thoughtful and precise statements to fulfill the Father's plan, statements made every one of them by faith. So we've kind of divided them up. There are the first three statements. The first three statements are dispensational and instructional. That is, he is instructing the nation Israel. There's a change taking place at the cross, a dispensational change of sorts. Not, some people think it's the change to the dispensation of grace, but that's not the change. But there is a dispensational change of sorts taking place, and we'll look at that today. And he is instructing them about that dispensational change and how to go on and move on now after his death. This center statement we'll spend a week on. It is, as I've said a couple times, the crisis point of history. It really is the insight into what's happening on the cross. It is the thing that tells us exactly the extent to which God had to go to make this sacrifice. And then these three, we would call the aftermath, perhaps, of what has happened in this sacrifice here at number four. These three are the aftermath of that and how Jesus Christ responds to the sacrifice that's been made in number four. So we'll take these three first. We'll look at them today. So let's go to Luke chapter 23 and pick up that first statement. And really, it is this first statement and understanding the first statement that will lead us into an understanding of these second two statements. The first statement that he makes sets the stage for something. And the first statement that he makes, he is making a judicial declaration in this prayer to the Father. Luke chapter 23 and verse number 33. "When they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots." So the first statement that Christ makes after he's on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He, at this point, he's still referring to him as Father. He's still a child of the kingdom. And he makes a prayer to his Father as a child of the kingdom. Now, we know that Jesus Christ had in his earthly ministry given some pretty significant promises regarding a prayer made by a child of the kingdom to the Father. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 18, pick up a couple of those promises and just remind ourselves of them. We usually talk about these promises in connection with prayer when we study prayer dispensationally, and that's certainly proper to do that. But today, we want to talk about them in the context of a legitimate request that a child of the kingdom is going to make of the Father, and see some important points about these prayers. Matthew 18, verse 18, "Verily I say unto you, Whatsoever he shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever he loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that ye shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. If you turn over to the 21st chapter of Matthew and verse 21, Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also, if ye say unto this mountain, Be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Now those are the kingdom prayer promises, the ones that people try to wrongly apply today to the dispensation of grace. One thing that's clear about those kingdom promises, if you look in verse 22 there of Matthew 21, whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, what's the next word?
Believing.
By definition, what is it to believe? What is it to have faith? Faith comes by what? And hearing by what? The Word of God. So when you say, whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing, that is saying that whatever you ask in prayer must be a prayer of faith based upon some evidence, some truth in God's Word. It's not saying if you just decide to believe some idiotic thing like if I pray to God that to put a Cadillac in my driveway, he's going to do it. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that if you ask in prayer believing a verse, then God will do what that verse says, what he has said he will do in that verse. That's the proper kingdom prayer. So when a kingdom saint prays a prayer believing, they're praying it based upon the truth of God's word. Jesus Christ is a kingdom saint, and he's going to pray a prayer believing. Now, what prayer does he pray? He prays, Father, forgive them. Now, is that a prayer that's in accord with God's will? Is that a prayer that he can pray believing? Well, let's look at that. Go to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12 and verse 31. Jesus Christ had said this during his earthly ministry. Just look at verse 32. Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh a word against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Jesus Christ said in his earthly ministry, if you speak a word against the Son of Man, if you reject the Son of Man, God will forgive you. But if you speak a word against and reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit, in verse 31 he refers to it as blaspheming the Holy Spirit, if you speak against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven you. So based on that, can God forgive Israel for having spoken a word against the Son, Jesus Christ? Yes, he can. But now there's a problem that comes in. God can forgive them for having rejected the Son. However, at this point, they've rejected him so far that what are they doing to him? They're killing him. They're crucifying him. They're murdering him. Go back to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 35. Numbers 35. And go down to verse... Numbers chapter 35, start at verse 29. So these things shall be for a statute of judgment unto you throughout your generations and all your dwellings. Whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses. One witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. Moreover, ye shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer, which is guilty of death, but he shall be surely put to death. Now, that verse says there is no satisfaction for the life of a murderer. If you commit murder under the law, there is no sacrifice to bring. There is no forgiveness. You take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer. If you murder someone, you're put to death. So, if Israel proceeds with this and murders their Messiah, can that prayer be answered? Not based upon the law. And remember, Jesus Christ is made of a woman made under the law to redeem them that are under the law. So in the Gospels, you have this account that if you speak a word against the Son of Man, it can be forgiven you. But when you go back to Old Testament law, you find out that if it goes to the point of murder, now you take no satisfaction for that man. Murder doesn't have a remedy, doesn't have a forgiveness. But turn to the book of Deuteronomy for a minute, chapter 19. There is a loophole of sorts, not really a loophole, just a clarification of the law. And it's we get our law from this very principle that's set forth in Deuteronomy 19. And the principle is this, chapter 19, verse 1. When the Lord thy God hath cut off the nations, whose land the Lord thy God giveth thee, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their cities and in their houses, thou shalt separate three cities for thee in the midst of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. Thou shalt prepare thee a way, and divide the coasts of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to inherit, into three parts, that every slayer may flee thither. So there's going to be three cities where a slayer can flee. Now, what is a slayer? Well, he's going to tell you what a slayer is. This is the case of the slayer, which shall flee thither, that he may live. Now, he's going to define a slayer. Whoso killeth his neighbor ignorantly, whom he hated not in the past. If you kill your neighbor ignorantly, someone that you hated not in the past, we were good buddies in the past, and then one day I killed him. Well, you know, what the heck? You know, it's not somebody you hated in the past, it's somebody that you liked in the past, but then one day you end up killing him. Well, how would that happen? Well, he's going to tell you how that would happen. Verse 5, as when a man goeth into the wood with his neighbor to hew wood, and his hand fetcheth a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slippeth from the helve, from the handle, and lighteth upon his neighbor that he die, he shall flee unto one of those cities and live. Lest the avenger of the blood pursue the slayer while his heart is hot and overtake him, because the way is long, and slay him, whereas he was not worthy of death, inasmuch as he hated him not in the past. Wherefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt separate three cities for thee. So if you kill someone ignorantly, like if you're in the woods with your neighbor chopping wood, and you pull the axe back and the handle flies off the axe handle and it hits your neighbor in the head and it kills him, and you did it ignorantly, that is unintentionally, that is not realizing that you were doing it, then you are not a murderer, you are a slayer. And we call that crime, in our law, manslaughter. You killed a man, but not intentionally. There was no, the one thing that you need to prove murder is premeditation. That is, you thought about it, you considered it, you don't like that person, and you're going to kill him. This is, it's not your neighbor that you hated before. It was an accident. So when that happens, there are three cities. They become known in the law as cities of refuge. You can flee to those cities. As long as you're in that city, then no one can harm you. And you stay in that city till everything kind of calms down a little bit, and then you come back out. Jesus Christ, in his prayer on the cross, says, Father, forgive them. But then he adds the rest of the statement, which is what? For they know not what they do. Now, if you know not what you do, then you're doing it what?
Ignorantly.
Jesus Christ on the cross prays to his Father, forgive them, and Father, here's the basis upon which you can forgive them. We know that blasphemy against the Son will be forgiven. However, they've taken the blasphemy against the Son to the point where it becomes murder, which cannot be forgiven. Take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer. So Jesus Christ on the cross says, Father, forgive them, and I'm going to go back to the law and pull out Deuteronomy 19 because they did it ignorantly. They know not what they do. And based upon the law, God the Father can provide forgiveness to that nation. Jesus Christ, in that first statement, in that prayer to the Father, opens up for Israel an opportunity of repentance. Go to Luke chapter 13. In doing that, he fulfills one of his own parables. And this is the thing to keep in mind. Everything that he says, he is fulfilling the prophets. He's fulfilling his own ministry. He's pulling it all together here. Luke 13, he had given this parable. Luke 13 and verse number 6. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? And he answered and said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also till I shall dig about it, and dung it. If it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. That parable is a parable about Israel, and the owner of the vineyard, dresser of the vineyard works for 3 years to try to get fruit. Well, how long did Jesus Christ work with the nation? 3 years to try to get fruit. And the owner of the vineyard says, you know, cut that fig tree down. Why cumber? It's just taking up space. There's no fruit. And the dresser of the vineyard says, let's let it for one more year, and I will dig about it and dung it. I'll try to bring some nourishment to it, and we'll see after a year if it bears fruit. Jesus Christ is crucified, goes to the Father, and he says, I will send the Holy Spirit, and he shall guide you into all truth. And Jesus Christ provides the dung, if you will, of the Holy Spirit to try to nurture that nation and bring fruit out of that nation that would not bear fruit. And in this prayer on the cross, he buys that 1 year. See, in the parable, he told them, I'm going to figure out a way to get another year from the Father. Because I know you're going to reject me, and I know what you're going to do to me, but I'm going to try to get another year. And the way he gets another year is as he's on the cross, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And even though they've taken the blasphemy of the Son to the point of crucifying, murdering the Son, they do it ignorantly. Therefore, let them flee to refuge, and he is going to become that refuge, and let them have another opportunity. And I will send the Holy Spirit, I will dung about that nation, I'll fertilize that nation, and give them the opportunity once again to repent. Now, all of that is in that one statement that Christ made. You see, a man doesn't say something like that that means so much if he's out of his head, just babbling on. He knows exactly what he's saying, exactly why he's saying it, exactly what he's doing. Father, forgive them. How can the Father forgive murder? Well, there's a way that murder can be forgiven if it's not really murder, if it was done ignorantly and it's manslaughter. Deuteronomy chapter 19, Father, they know not what they do. Luke chapter 13 can be fulfilled. Deuteronomy chapter 19 is fulfilled. Numbers chapter 35 is not violated, and everything is fine. Father, if you will just answer my prayer, which is made based upon the truth of your word. Every part of his prayer is based upon the truth of God's word. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he buys Israel some time because he loved that nation. And he wanted that nation to repent. He didn't come to destroy that nation. He came to call that nation to repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now that he's bought them some time, now, what do they need to do with that time? Okay, you've got a year. You've got some time. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. He's going to witness to you. He's going to testify of me. Now what? Well, one of the malefactors on the cross gives him the opportunity to take the next step. Here in Luke chapter 23, look at verse 39. Luke chapter 23 and verse number 39. And let's get the next step. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. And that malefactor, he represents the multitude there. You know, as Jesus Christ is being led to the place of crucifixion, you know, they plant him with a crown of thorns, and they give him a reed for a scepter, and they make fun of him, and they mock him, and you know, he saved others. Now let's see if he can save himself, and let's see if the Father will save him. All those things that the crowd is saying, what the thief says just mimics all those things that the crowd is saying. So he really just represents that backslidden nation. He represents those people that have rejected their Messiah, those people that are crucifying him. But then in verse 40, but the other, The other malefactor answering rebuked him, saying. So the other guy that's being crucified there, the other thief, malefactor on the cross, the other one says, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? So there's this conversation going on. First, the unrepentant malefactor says to Christ, you know, let's see if you can save yourself, in essence, he says. Save thyself and us. Then the who's going to end up being the repentant malefactor says to him, what are you talking about? You nincompoop, don't you fear God? Don't you see we're in the same condemnation as him? Don't, if he dies, we're going to die too. Verse 42, or verse 41 rather, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. We deserve what we're getting here today. He doesn't. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Then he addresses Jesus Christ. Then Christ makes his statement in verse 43. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And that becomes the second statement that Jesus Christ makes from the cross. Now what happens there in that little exchange? Well, keep your hand right here. The first thing that's said to the unrepentant thief is in verse 40, said by the other thief, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? He says to that thief, don't you fear God? Keep your hand there. Go back to Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, there is this prayer of Mary. Sometimes it's called the Magnificat, where Mary expresses her gratitude for having been chosen to bear the Christ child and all of that. And in that prayer, she says this, Luke 1 verse 50, for his mercy, Luke chapter 1 verse 50, sorry, verse 49. He that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon them that fear him from generation to generation. Who does God's mercy go to? Them that fear him. Look over to chapter 12 of Luke and verse 4. Luke chapter 12 and verse 4. And I say unto you, my friends, Luke 12:4, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Now who is it that after he is killed has power to cast into hell? Christ or God. You fear him. Don't fear the one that can kill your body. Fear the one that can kill your body and then throw you into hell. One of the key elements of the kingdom message was fear. Fear God. When John came and said, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, you know, and the Lord comes whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather the wheat into the garner, and the chaff he shall burn with unquenchable fire. That was to strike fear in the hearts of that nation. And the first thing that's said to that unrepentant thief on the cross is, don't you fear God? And notice it's said by the thief that is repenting, verse 40 of Luke 23, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? But he hasn't been within like 2 hours of the end of your life. Hasn't that made you think any, you dimwit? Don't you have a healthy fear of God now that you face death? And so that's the message of the kingdom too. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's hey, if you're ever going to fear God, you better do it now because it's at hand. One thief says to the other, hey, death is at hand. Don't you fear God? He gives that thief the message of the kingdom. Verse 41, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. We're here facing death justly. We know what we are. Turn back to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess, and the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone that shall be exalted, that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. The publican said, Lord, be merciful, smote himself on the breast, wouldn't lift up his eyes to heaven either, bowed his head and said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That thief on the cross, he says, we receive this justly. We're sinners. We're here on this cross. We absolutely deserve everything we get. But this man, he's done nothing wrong. He acknowledged who he was. First, he acknowledged something about God. You better fear God because he's in control. Second, he acknowledged something about himself. I'm a sinner. He reaches that point of humbleness. Well, then what's the gospel of the kingdom say? Once you understand who God is and reach that point of humbleness, understanding who you are, then you better repent. Verse 42. Then, and he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You are the Lord and you are going to have a kingdom. And I'd like you to remember me when you're in it. Same kind of profession that Peter made. Keep your hand right here. Go back to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. Matthew 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, Matthew 16, 13, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? They said, Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say to thee also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give to thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Upon this rock, the rock is not Peter, the rock is the profession of faith that Peter made. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that thief hangs on that cross and looks to Jesus and says, Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he makes that profession, and that profession about the kingdom, and those keys of the kingdom given to Peter become the possession of that thief there on the cross. And in verse 43, Jesus says unto him, Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And in that little exchange, the gospel of the kingdom is presented to Israel from the crosses there on Calvary. They see a backslidden, repentant, wicked, blaspheming nation in that one thief. If you are who you say, then save yourself. They see a repentant, humble nation in that other thief. Lord, remember me as you come into your kingdom. They see Jesus Christ there in the middle, the object of both of these men's discussion. And the one thief says, you know, he's railing at Jesus Christ. The other thief says to the first thief, What are you saying, you idiot? Don't you fear God? Number one, fear God. Don't you understand who you are? You are being justly condemned. Humble yourself. Acknowledge that you're a sinner. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Repent. Understand who he is and receive his kingdom. And what will Christ do? Today you'll be with me in paradise. I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And in that little encounter, ending with, Today thou shalt be with me in paradise, Israel sees the gospel of the kingdom demonstrated. They see their Lord and Messiah, they see an unbelieving nation, and they see a repentant remnant, all hanging there on those crosses. And it's all put out in front of them. And Jesus Christ thinks through all of that. I need to know what to say to this man to demonstrate to them what is happening here. And he says exactly the right thing. Then finally, if you go to John chapter 19, the last in this little series of events that culminates with this statement, John 19, verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. There's, of course, the immediate, John and Mary, thy son, thy mother, they have a relationship. His mother is cared for. He turns his mother over into the hands of that disciple. But there's a much bigger meaning. I bought you some time. Here's the message. Here's the messenger that you follow. Turn to Matthew chapter 21. Jesus Christ, in what he does here, fulfills another parable, another of his own parables for the nation. The cross does not mark the setting aside of the nation, but it does mark the setting aside of the leadership of that nation in favor of a new leadership. A new nation coming forth out of that nation. A nation represented by the statement of faith of that malefactor hanging there on the cross. Matthew 21, verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about, digged a winepress in it, built a tower, let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. And last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, They will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said unto themselves, This is the heir. Let us kill him. Let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do to those husbandmen? Now this is the parable that he gives to the scribes and to the Pharisees. He's speaking here in the context to the scribes and to the Pharisees, to the leaders of the nation. And he says, let me give you this parable. And a parable, of course, is to hide the truth from some, reveal it to others. And as he speaks this parable, he says, there is a man, a householder, that has a vineyard. And he plants this vineyard, and he lets that vineyard out to husbandmen. He puts it in charge, puts some people in charge of it. And he sends his representatives to get the fruit, to get the harvest of the vineyard. And when they get there, those husbandmen that are in charge of it, they kill them. And he sends more representatives, and they kill them. And that represents the prophets that have been sent to the nation Israel. And they killed the prophets. And then the owner of the vineyard finally says, I will send my son, because they will surely reverence my son. But when the son gets there, the husbandmen say, Hey, if we kill the son, then we can have it all. We can kill the heir. And they cast him out of the vineyard. They give him over to the Roman authorities, and they kill him. They crucify him. And Jesus Christ asked the question, What is the owner of the vineyard going to do to those wicked husbandmen? What do you think? What would you do? And they answer the question. Verse 41. They say unto him, He will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard to other husbandmen, which shall render him fruits in their seasons. Well, what he's going to do is get rid of those guys that are running the show and let somebody else run the show. Good answer. Verse 42. Jesus saith unto them, Did ye never read in the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the leaders in Israel, the builders of that nation, the stone which the builders rejected him, the chief cornerstone. The same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Why would you marvel at this? The Lord's doing this. He's in control. Therefore say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. If you look at verse 45, and when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. The chief priests, they're the ones that are going to have the kingdom taken away, and it's going to be given to new leaders. They said themselves, What is the Lord of the vineyard going to do? He's going to destroy those miserable leaders, and he's going to put in new leaders. And who are the new leaders? That little flock, led by who? the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples. You know what the law said? The leadership of Israel was to care for the fatherless, the poor, and the widows. Did Jesus Christ give his mother over to the leadership of that nation to care for, based upon what the law said? He gave it over to new leadership. He didn't give it over to that old leadership. He gave it to new leadership. He said about one of his disciples, "Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. Nation, these are the men that you follow. Not the chief priests, not the scribes, not the Pharisees. You follow John and Peter and James and the men that have followed me and that little flock that follows them. You follow them. Israel, I bought you some time. Here's the message you need to believe in that time. And here's the men you need to follow in that time." And he demonstrates that by using his mother as a representative of that nation. You go to John. Don't go to the chief priests to try to have them take care of the poor, the fatherless, and the widow. We don't have time to go into it all, but you see, one of the problems in Israel was that they weren't doing that. One of the things that caused the nation to fail was they weren't judging the poor and the fatherless and the widow properly. That's one of the reasons the leadership fell. So he said, you go to new leaders. You go to John. And nation, you follow my mother to John. And he'll become the one. They'll become the ones, that group that leads you. And in these three statements, Father, forgive them. He buys them some time. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Here's the message you need to believe in that time that I've given you. Mother and disciple, here's the people you need to follow with that message in that time that I've bought you. And he teaches them all of that in three statements. Now, he was not out of his mind. He was not just frantic and panicked with agony and despair. He was continuing to do exactly what the Father wanted him to do, and he is preparing this nation for his absence and for what they need to do to move on. He knows exactly what's going on. He knows exactly his purpose, and he's carrying that out. Now, next week, so now he's dealt with the nation. He's taken care of that nation, the immediate issue, the nation. Now he goes on to make the sacrifice, which is demonstrated by this statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And next week we'll look, there are many passages in the Scripture that give you a glimpse into what's going on behind the scenes in the spirit realm while this is happening physically on the cross. So we'll look at that next week. All right, let's bow in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together this morning. As we've done so, we pray that the things said and done are brought honor and glory to the name of Christ and been edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.